The first thing that struck me about these two readings, first reading in the Gospel, is how different they are, and they seem so unconnected. First reading is about the dramatic passing through the Red Sea and the defeat of the Egyptian army. The Gospel is about Jesus talking about his family, who's included in the family. So just for so you can understand what I'm getting at here, just do a little imaginative exercise for a moment. Imagine that you're looking at these two scenes portrayed maybe on stage or a movie, and then turn off the volume. So all you see is the images. So at the first reading, even if you can't hear anything, you can tell something big is going on. I mean, the water's parting and the armed velvet chariots, bodies on the seashore and all these things. This is about as dramatic an event as you can get, not only in the Bible, but in human history. So it's a biggie. Then look at the Gospel, and it looks like there's nothing happening. There's just people talking. No miracle, no cures, no calming of the storm or anything, just Jesus talking. So on the surface, it looks like they're completely unrelated and completely different. One's a long reading, one's a short reading, one's a dramatic reading, looks like a boring reading. But in fact, the Gospel is almost as revolutionary, it's almost as dramatic as the first reading. What Jesus reveals about what it means to be a member of his family. So we'll get to that in a second. Let's just look at the first reading for a moment. This is a continuation of yesterday. We know that this is the defining moment of the Israelites. They are on one side slaves oppressed by Pharaoh, 400 years of oppression, and on the other side they are free, and they are identified once more as God's chosen people. So this is not the mark of the covenant. The mark of the covenant was circumcision, but this was the mark of the distinctiveness of the Israelites. If anyone didn't leave Egypt, well, then they were not part of this group. Everybody who left Egypt was part of this new people. This is symbolic of baptism. So it's good to get the understanding of this passing through the Red Sea. Before they pass through the Red Sea, they are under the domination of Pharaoh and his army, all his chariots and charioteers. After they pass through the Red Sea, well, Pharaoh doesn't die. You know, Satan doesn't die. But the power of Pharaoh over the people dies, which represents for us what happens to us in baptism. The power of sin and of Satan over us dies. We are set free. We move in baptism, we move from oppression, from domination by sin and death and fear and all sorts of effects of sin. We move from that condition to freedom under the, not domination, but under the care of God, people of God. And there's no going back. There's no going back to Egypt. Sometimes, you know, the Israelites, they wanted to go back. You can't go back. There's no way to be unbaptized. Any more than you can go back into the womb. I mean, you can't go back. People do, and we all have, violated the holiness that we received in baptism. But we can never say we're not children of God. We can never say we have not been saved by the waters. Or we can't say we have not been freed from Egypt, because we have been. We have passed through the sea. So this dramatic event that defines the Israelites points to us the dramatic event that defines us, and that's baptism, sacrament of baptism. Now, if you look up, if you know what the scholars lay out to argue about these things, did the parting of the Red Sea take place when Moses stretched out his hand and the sea parted? Charlton Heston style, you know, the big epic movies from the 1950s. He's standing on the rock and his robes are flowing in the wind and the water splits open like a tearing of a cloth, and then there's these big fountains like waterfalls on either side. Or is it the Lord swept the sea with a strong east wind throughout the night? Which sounds like a natural cause. And this is what scholars argue about, right? And the scriptures allow for different interpretations. Either a clearly miraculous dramatic event, which is what people prefer, people of faith prefer. But, or if you're more scientifically oriented, what were the natural forces that God used? Low tide, strong east wind, the night. It's just as miraculous, because who controls the tide? Who controls the wind? Who controls the timing? I mean, if these things didn't happen exactly at the moment when the Israelites were about to be devoured by the Egyptians, they would have meant nothing. So the point is, God saved his people. He intervened. He intervened and saved his people. In baptism, God intervenes and saves us. Whether we're baptized by immersion in a pool of water, or in the River Jordan, or whether we're sprinkled with a little few drops from a seashell. I remember when I was a deacon, one of the priests who was helping me get used to the process of baptizing, because baptizing takes a little, there's a little art to it. Anyway, he used a spray bottle. He said, that's a lot easier this way, it's not so messy. He said, well, I think I won't use the spray bottle. I'd rather just pour the water. But the point is, whether you want to have drama or not, the effect is extraordinary. Completely new life, free from domination by sin and Satan. Okay, and the identification of a new family, a new people. That's what happens. Those who are baptized are set apart, and they belong to God, the family of God. It's not dependent on circumcision. It's not dependent on family heritage. It's dependent on the grace of God poured on us, making us new, giving us a new birth. So that's God saving us. Now, speaking of this new family, this takes us to today's gospel. What identifies us as the family of God? Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, and his brothers come looking for him. Nothing so striking about that. Although, if you're not a Catholic, you might think that the brothers are the children of Mary, and that has been very clearly rejected by the church forever. I won't get into that, because I think everybody here understands that the word brothers is a very wide term. It doesn't mean these are Mary's children. Mary's a virgin. She didn't have any other children but Jesus. So these people are relatives, and the Hebrew doesn't have a word for cousins or relatives. It just has a word that can be translated as brothers or cousins or relatives. So these are people from Nazareth, and they're all related somehow. Reminds me of when I go to Pulo. Is anyone here from Pulo? From Pulo. When I go there, everybody seems to be related to someone. Oh yeah, he's married to my second cousin. There's all kinds of connections. That's the way it is. The human family is interconnected. So these are relatives of Jesus. That's nothing striking. He gets told, your mother and your brothers are outside waiting, asking to speak with you. And then Jesus, with no warning, asks this very strange question: who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Well, who is my mother? Who asks a question like that? who's my mother? Yeah, maybe adopted children or orphans ask that, who's my mother? But Jesus is no orphan. He knows his mother very well. So he's obviously not talking about the woman who gave birth to him. I mean, that should be clear. Just like when we're talking on Sunday about shepherds, we're obviously not talking about people taking care of sheep. We're talking about spiritual leaders. So here we're talking about a different kind of motherhood. That should be clear from the beginning, because nobody asks, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And then, once Jesus sets up this surprise, then he reveals this revolution. This is the whole thing that he wants to do here. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my heavenly Father is my brother and sister and mother. The family of Jesus Christ transcends the human ties that we usually think of in defining the family, which is a very beautiful thing to know, because otherwise we wouldn't be part of the family. As it is, if we are doing the will of our Heavenly Father, we are family members. Now, I'm sure you all know the argument that the Protestants make, that this is a put-down of the Blessed Virgin Mary. This is a rejection of Mary to show that she's not that important, and replacing her with believers. That's nonsense. That should be nonsense. Who's the first believer? Who's the first one who does the will of the Heavenly Father? Who's the model of a disciple? It's the Blessed Virgin Mary. So he's not putting her down. In fact, he's not really talking about her. He's talking about us. So we should know that erroneous, that misinterpretation of this gospel, that Jesus is putting Mary down. In fact, he's raising us up. He's calling us his brothers and sisters and his mother. The shocker here is that he's calling us his mother. That's the revolution. What in the world? Does anyone here walk around saying, I'm the mother of Jesus? They probably put you in an asylum. You're the mother of Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who says it. No one would come up with this. There's certainly no one would have dared to say a thing like this if Jesus himself didn't say it right here. Whoever does the will of my Father is my mother. Now, as I reflected on this, I don't know why, but what jumped out at me was that there's no mention of Father. Well, that would be the logical thing. If you're just talking about family members, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. He says brother, sister, mother. He doesn't say Father. Since we're in the year of St. Joseph, I think it's a good opportunity for us to realize the uniqueness of Saint Joseph, the only person whom Jesus referred to as his father. Here he's saying he can refer to anybody as his mother, but he's not saying he can refer to anybody as his father, only Saint Joseph. The spiritual fatherhood of Joseph has a unique quality, whereas the spiritual motherhood of Mary, of course, she's unique, don't get me wrong. She's obviously unique, and the grace given to her, it surpasses the grace given to anyone. But we share in that grace in a way that we don't share in the role of Saint Joseph. And that's what this passage tells us. We are, now we understand being brothers and sisters because we all have the same father. But do we understand being his mother? A mother is the one, a father is the one who begets, right? The seed comes from the father, the initiator is the father. The mother is the one who conceives, who receives, who gestates, who nurtures, who bears. And that's the role of every Christian. Christianity is, the spiritual life of Christians is by far more feminine than masculine. We are all receivers. We receive the word. and we put flesh on the word. That's a maternal work. We gestate the word in our hearts. We ponder, that we use the word pondering. We ponder the word in our hearts. It grows in us, and then we bear it, we give it birth in our life, in our service, in our sacrifice, in our witnessing, in our words. We are giving that life to others. We're mothers, bearers of the life of Christ. So you see what Jesus has done here. It doesn't look dramatic at all. It doesn't look dramatic like parting of the Red Sea, but he's talking about something that's really amazing. It's really inspiring, revealing not only our connection with him, but our role in bringing him to others. I looked up a couple of commentaries. I don't have a lot of time to prepare these for these masses, of course, but I looked up a couple of commentaries. I was looking for someone to mention St. Joseph. Obviously, St. Joseph wasn't here, and he's not mentioned, and Jesus doesn't mention any father, and I didn't find anybody. Nobody wants to mention St. Joseph in connection to this passage. And clearly, Jesus wasn't referring to St. Joseph either. He wants to make sure that we do the will of our Father in heaven. He's the Father. But Joseph is the singular representative of the Father in the Holy Family. Okay, let me just conclude by reading a little section to you from the Catechism. This is naturally from the section on the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. So lest anybody think that Jesus is not honoring his mother here, he's certainly honoring her even more by acknowledging her as the first disciple. But anyway, this is the section 2232. It's the section called the family and the kingdom. The family, which we think of first, the natural family, and the kingdom, the spiritual family. This is what it says. Family ties, now this is well into the section. So we already read all about the sacrament, the marriage, the duties of parents, duties of children, the sacredness of the family and of life. And then we get to this section, the family and the kingdom. It says this, the family ties are important, but not absolute. Just as the child grows to maturity and human and spiritual autonomy, so his unique vocation, which comes from God, asserts itself more clearly and forcefully. So children belong to their parents, but they belong more to God. And that becomes clearer as they grow. Continuing the reading, parents should respect this call and encourage their children to follow it. They must be convinced that the first vocation of the Christian is to follow Jesus. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The first vocation is to follow Jesus. Next paragraph. Becoming a disciple of Jesus means accepting the invitation to belong to God's family. That's why I'm bringing this up. We belong to God's family. To live in conformity with his way of life. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Parents should welcome and respect with joy and thanksgiving the Lord's call to one of their children to follow him in virginity for the sake of the kingdom, in the consecrated life, or in priestly ministry. Parents sometimes resist the possible consecrated vocation of their children because they think they're going to lose them. Well, parents don't own their children. They belong to God. So we all belong to God. We belong to the family of God by baptism. Okay, I hope that makes a little bit of sense. If not, pray to St. Joseph. Ask him to show you what it means to be part of the Holy Family. He's the guardian of all of us, guardian of the mothers of Christ and of the brothers and sisters of Christ, and the guardian of the body of Christ, St. Joseph.